Welcome to the For the Church podcast, another great gospel-centered resource from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. My name is Jared Wilson. I'm an assistant professor of pastoral ministry and author in residence at Midwestern Seminary. And I'm here as always with my friend and my colleague and my co-host, Ross Ferguson, all ready for Mailbag Day.
Mailbag Day. I always love Mailbag Day.
You know, we get more and more questions over email.
Yes.
And in fact, today, all the questions are from email. I just went through the email.
Yeah.
We save those up. It's in some ways easier. People are just sending them regularly as they're listening to the podcast.
Yeah.
That address is mailbag@ftc.co.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
mailbag@ftc.co, not .com.co. That's not a misprint. You can send your question there anytime, and we store it up. And that's what I did for this mailbag. I just sort of went through and picked out some of the more intriguing questions. And there's still some there that are left. If you don't hear your question, don't panic. It could be slated for a future episode. We'll do some social media updates again in the future. But this time around, I just thought, hey, we've got a whole thing stored up, a cache of questions.
And I can tell you that Jared still doesn't have access, but I promise you I send him every single one of your questions.
I don't have access. I don't know how to get access. They tried to give it to me. Ross forwards me all of these emails. And so, yeah, they're he says they're not pre-screened.
He sends
every question.
Do you know I do it so fast that I send it through to you that he thinks he's getting them from the mailbag?
At first I thought I was. I was like, oh yeah, I'm getting them. But no, they're being forwarded by Ross apparently. Well, let's jump right in. This question comes from Courtney. Courtney asks, how do you approach evangelism with someone who is happy, healthy, successful, and overall a quote-unquote good person? A pathway to the good news of Christ is clear to me when someone is struggling or can see that they're missing something. But when someone doesn't see that, what can be a good approach? How can I help them see the necessity and beauty of Christ when they already feel secure and content on their own path? I'm sure it depends on the specific situation, and prayer is essential, of course. But do you have any other general tips or thoughts on this? This is such a good question.
I think it's a great question. We know that it's easier to evangelize to the poor and to the struggling.
Well, and we're always waiting. What I love is like in the, people in their churches who want to, to evangelize, and they want to evangelize their coworkers. They're dying for that one guy to show up and just say, my life's been a mess lately. Yeah. You always seem so joyful.
Yeah.
Tell me what's the secret of your, we all want that, and we don't want to have to like do the record scratch evangelism, which is what I often think.
Yeah.
The record scratch is like, you change the conversation. If you try to share the gospel with somebody who's not asking for it, it just feels like, what are you doing?
But even if they are asking for it and they're in this world where they're happy, wealthy, satisfied.
But would they be asking for it if they were happy and healthy?
They would maybe ask like out of intrigue, but not out of any change.
What's this all
lives.
About? Yeah, yeah.
For me, I love the questions are what's a method of evangelism where you just ask questions and you just keep asking questions.
Yeah.
So the first question that came to mind is, are they genuinely that happy, that wealthy, that satisfied?
Because the
reality is everybody has something they're struggling with and everybody is dissatisfied in some form of way. So I would want to be encouraging you, not in a kind of weird CIA type thing where you're trying to find out something wrong in their life, but I would genuinely be asking them the question of like, you seem really happy and satisfied with life. Can I ask, is that really true? Do you think that your life is all that it's cracked up to be? But I would then go to a slightly deeper question of, if everything is great on this earth, everything's phenomenal, you're loving life, do you think that's going to transfer into eternity? Do you think that will transfer into what comes after this life? And I think by just pressing into those questions, they might say, no, and I don't really care. But the more you kind of talk along those lines, the more they will be more intrigued by what comes next.
Yeah.
And then for me, the third thing is, so first is kind of ask question. First, are they really that? Second, ask questions. Third, I would say genuinely love them, love and care for them, be alongside them, live life together. There will be opportunities for you to invite them to church, for you to invite them into your home, for you to pray in front of them before eating a meal, all those things. And the Lord is the one that will call them and draw them towards that witness so that you can speak. So sometimes it's an active approach. Other times it's a passive approach of, Lord, I'm praying for these opportunities. Allow me to continue this witness and draw them to it.
Yeah. I love Courtney's question because it, number one, touches on my experience, which is that people who don't feel a need for the gospel just tend to find the proposition of the gospel weird, or, you know, the biblical word would be foolish.
Yeah.
That they just find it foolish. It's a scandal to them. I don't sense a need. My life's great. But it also touches, I think, on the biblical testimony. Like, why would Jesus say it is so hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven?
Yeah.
Well, it's because riches typically afford us comforts and pleasures and security that sometimes we have to lack in order to desire the goodness of Christ. So when someone feels like, oh, I have everything I need.
Yeah.
And I have more than I need. I can provide. I can do this myself. I can do it with my strength. I can do it with my cleverness, with my gifts, et cetera. You don't sense the need for the gospel. So I think her question is even touching on a spiritual reality.
Yeah.
That those who are poor in spirit, who know their spiritual poverty, are more open to or more receptive to the gospel. Here's the, I think, the upside, which is that it doesn't matter how somebody feels.
Yeah.
You can share the gospel with anybody. Yep. And it's not how they felt versus how you presented it apologetically or strategically to meet their need. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working through this message. Your job, Courtney, is not to make sure that somebody hears it in the applicational or contextualized, you know, perfect way. If you can do that, that's fantastic. But that's not your job. Your job is to make sure people hear.
Yeah.
And your job is not to make sure people believe. Only the Holy Spirit can make somebody believe. So like Ross said, I wouldn't assume just because they look happy, healthy, successful, that the Holy Spirit can't pierce their heart in the moment of hearing this message and be cut to the quick and realize, oh, what must I do to be saved? Like, I've not heard this before, or I certainly need this. I'd also say on the flip side, there are folks who are struggling, hurting, who hear some kind of gospel message and sometimes believe because they think this is going to fix all my problems.
Yes.
And that's a seed falling on rocky soil, right? They believe in some kind of prosperity gospel. So in the same way that sometimes even people who are struggling or hurting or poor or what have you latch on to what we think is a saving faith, but really they're just trying to latch on to a religion that they think is going to fix all their problems, and they give it up when they realize their problems are not solved.
Yeah.
In the same way, the corollary is there are people who look like they don't have a single need at all, but the Holy Spirit can grab a hold of them just as easily as it can somebody else.
I worked a lot with the homeless ministry in my last church, a lot of drug issues, a lot of alcohol issues, and almost all the guys universally rejected the gospel on a regular basis.
Yeah.
And it's one of those things of, we think, oh, well, they're richer, so they will not, so I'll not bother witnessing to them. And I remember a good friend of mine just simply said to me, rich people and poor people, they all need Jesus.
Yes.
And the methods might be different. But the motive should be consistently the same of, I want you to know Jesus. And one kind of final point on that is sometimes people that have everything in their life are convicted by the Holy Spirit as they watch somebody that doesn't have everything in their life.
Mm-hmm.
So actually you remaining faithful as a believer through financial hardship, through medical issues, and giving that witness of, I know I don't have your wealth or your riches or your satisfaction, but I have Jesus and I can get through this.
Yeah.
And that can convict them simply off, well, I don't have that. And just sometimes actually the witness is, keep living your life, keep sharing the gospel, and pray that the Holy Spirit will do that piercing action. There's not much more you can do.
Yeah.
You can go to lots of different methods, but there's not much more than
that.
Well,
even the method, you know, again, coming back to that question, which is sort of like, what's the end for someone in this situation? It doesn't have to be based on their status or circumstance or feeling.
Yeah.
It can be a methodology of questions, like you said, where you're just asking spiritual questions.
Mm-hmm.
Like, this isn't contingent on, I think, I sense you have a spiritual need or not.
Yeah.
This is just, hey, what do you think about heaven? Yeah. Or what do you think about Jesus? Or what do you think about what Jesus said? Yeah. This, you know, and you're getting a conversation going, and that way, you know, they may become more open, or they're just at least receptive to hearing the message, maybe even if not believing it. And that's all you're responsible for, Courtney, is making sure somebody hears the message, not whether they believe it or not. Okay, this question comes from Kevin. Kevin says, recently on the For the Church podcast that featured banter on preaching. Oh, that's right. That's when we were doing the, what did we call it? Mixing it up?
Mixing it up on preaching.
Ross spoke of being fed up. He's sick and tired of preaching that seemingly didn't accomplish much, and stated that he transitioned to a more Christ-exalting focus rather than a primarily teaching one. Could you give more information on this, as it is a feeling I often have that matches the teaching style of preaching I often use? Would you guys have any book, article, or podcast recommendations that could flesh out the idea of preaching the way mentioned in the podcast? So the first thing I think is maybe to let you sort of distinguish or elaborate on what you meant by the difference between the kind of preaching we were discussing and what you were calling sort of the teaching style of preaching.
So the teaching style of preaching, you're still preaching, you're still sharing the gospel, but the teaching style is what the kind of motive behind it is that you want your church to know more.
Yeah.
So you're teaching the verses, you're like teaching the details of the wording, you're trying to get them to grasp the knowledge and the understanding of theological principles and what's happening. Oh, and by the way, this is gospel. So the main motive that you're doing is let me give you Bible knowledge rather than let me give you Jesus.
Yeah.
A more Christ-exalting manner, a gospel-centered level of preaching is you're desperate to give them Jesus. And hey, along the way, let's do some teaching. Like you're flipping it. You're flipping it around. And so for me, I was getting fed up because my church knew lots, but nothing was changing. They had no level of desire to live a life that was Christ-exalting. When I switched it and made it more on Christ, and by the way, we'll teach as we go along, I was seeing changes in people's lives almost immediately because I think they were seeing more of Christ and less of knowledge. For me, there's not necessarily resources. Maybe Jared can give you those, but there's a few things I would want to say on this. Number one, as a preacher, you have to really believe the gospel. And I mean like burning red hot that you are desperate for people to know Jesus and to know him in a personal way. If you are burning with that through the week, Monday to Friday in your preparations, it is going to come out in your sermon. And what I would say is if you're heading more towards the teaching side, the way I kind of helped myself do this is if this was the last sermon I was preaching, what do I desperately want them to know? And honestly, I don't desperately want them to know how this verse links to that verse. Now, I'm going to do that, but that's not going to be the thing that comes out in my preaching. So number one, if you're heading more to that teaching side and you're getting a bit fed up, what are you desperate for them to know? And that might change some of your style of preaching. Dr. Aubrey, our recently retired preaching professor here, used to say, preach for a verdict, which was essentially, what is the thrust of your message? What are you trying to get across? For them to know more, for them to develop academically, or for them to see Christ, to be so enamored and overawed by who he is that they can't wait to go to the scripture again to learn more of Christ. So what's your verdict? And the verdict for me switched from know more to see Jesus. And then the third thing I would say is that you need to internalize before you verbalize. Someone should put that in a book somewhere. Internalize before you verbalize. When you're often researching your sermon and you verbalize it, what you have done is you've got research on a paper, you've put it in a sermon, and then you've preached it. And you can go through the motions as a preacher of that. Some weeks are like that. Some weeks it does feel like a motion. You have to internalize that message. What is that message saying to you? And more often than not, it's not telling you something academic. It's not telling you something teaching. More often than not, when you internalize it, you're going, wow, that's Jesus, or wow, that's my sin. And as you do that, when you stand in that pulpit, you come as one that has been preached to, and therefore you're desperate for them to have the same, I want to steer away of experience. I want to more have the same vision of Christ and what has happened. So for me, this is more about your motive and how you approach the passage in your prep than it is about the sermon itself.
Yeah. Well, and even taking a step back, like what is preaching? Like even to see the distinction, what is it you're supposed to be doing? We have numerous instances in the New Testament where preaching and teaching are distinguished from each other. So we know that they're, in some ways, at least different modes of discourse. Matthew 11, 1, Luke 20, verse 1, Acts 5, 42. I just made a list here. Acts 15, 35, 1 Timothy 5, 17. In 2 Timothy 1, 11, Paul says he's appointed a preacher and a teacher. So you have two different categorical. Now, as Ross said, and Spurgeon in his lectures to my students, he affirms this very clearly. All preaching includes teaching because you're doing an exposition of a passage, and so you're teaching that passage. You're giving the sense of that passage. But the nature of the discourse, of the sermon, is preaching, is proclamation. In the New Testament, preaching is bound up with the evangelistic event. I mean, that's what preaching means.
Yeah.
Preaching the gospel. It doesn't mean getting up and yelling a Bible lecture.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just not what it means. You can include, again, you include that kind of teaching in your sermon. But in the New Testament parlance, preaching is preaching the gospel. So we have to fundamentally understand what it is we're even doing from the pulpit. Our job is to show them Jesus. And we want to show them Jesus from a passage in a faithful way. Our exegesis needs to be sound, et cetera. But the goal is to proclaim Jesus. Let me just give you, Kevin, one tell that I have noticed, and this may help you, and shift from the teaching mode to the preaching mode in terms of especially just looking holistically at your sermon. One tell that I have noticed from guys starting out or guys that just seem stuck in the teaching mode is their homiletical outline, their sermon points tend to either not have verbs in them or they're hung up on a kind of subhead sort of quality. They're listing the plot points of the narrative, or it'll just have some kind of, like I said, subhead where it's almost just like a, you know, it's a notation. It's not even a point. But if you add a verb, if you change those points to something that you're proclaiming, to declarative sentences, just even that little shift can push you, force you into, in the exposition, thinking in terms of proclamational mode, thinking in terms of I'm declaring things here, I am preaching things here, rather than just here's the information download that I'm trying to give you. So hopefully that helps. Sometimes in that homiletical outline shift, that can be a big push towards rethinking how you approach. But yeah, hope that was helpful.
Resources?
So a couple of things that I thought of. The gold standard in terms of Christ-centered preaching is Brian Chappell's Christ-centered preaching.
Yes.
But when I thought about like this Christ exalting or the kind of exaltational feel, I thought of Robert Smith's book, Doctrine That Dances, which sort of spends more time on the kind of worshipful approach to preaching than most books I'm, you know, aware of. I'm sure there are other ones that do. But Robert Smith's book, Doctrine That Dances, I think is probably the best book that I have read or that I'm familiar with.
Yeah,
that would kind of take that angle. And if you don't mind a little plug, I have two chapters on preaching in my gospel-driven ministry book that sort of trying to, you know, give a 30,000-foot view of what preaching is, how to approach it proclamationally, and then down into the nitty-gritty of how to compose, you know, sermon outline and et cetera that you might found helpful as well.
I would recommend Clowney's Preaching Christ in All of Scripture, just because I think that helps kind of elevate the gospel while you're teaching. And then if Kevin just wants to know a little bit more on my views on this, I wrote an article for the FTC website. You can just search gospel-centered preaching on the FTC website or on the FTC magazine, the latest version, and you can get a little bit more of kind of my thoughts on gospel-centered preaching.
Good deal. All right, this next question comes from Anonymous. Anonymous says, almost 2 years ago, our beloved and gifted church pastor was called to lead in a different church in town. Many families are struggling with the new pastor. His sermons are very shallow, and we miss the meat we used to get. When I am at church, I sit down with my notebook open, ready to learn, but I often leave with an empty page and a sad heart that the sermon was confusing or too simplistic. It's now been a year and a half, and a lot of people have left our church for this reason. My family has stayed because we felt dedicated to our church family. My question is this: is it okay to leave the church and look elsewhere when the preaching is shallow?
A great question.
Yeah, there's a lot here.
But I have several questions.
I do have questions as well, and we're not going to have them answered.
Nope.
Because we're not in a conversation. There's a couple of things, Ross, that stood out to me. Number one, and we just talked about this, like what is preaching?
Yeah.
And so I want to know what is simplistic. It's interesting that the sermon is either confusing or simplistic, and those things don't seem to go together. It's you know, it's one or the other. And Anonymous is saying that sometimes the sermons are confusing, sometimes they're simplistic. But when you're sitting there with your notebook open, ready to learn,
yep.
I wonder... Anonymous, I don't know you, don't know your your pastor, don't know the situation at all. Is it possible you're wanting more out of the sermon or something out of the sermon that the sermon's not designed to give?
Yeah.
Because the design of the sermon is not an educational experience. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones used to dissuade note-taking when during his preaching. He says, if you're taking notes, you've probably misunderstood what the sermon is. Ray Ortlund, following from Martin Lloyd-Jones, said the same thing, that the sermon is not a lecture. It is your meeting with the living Christ. Tim Keller, following from Martin Lloyd-Jones, this is where I first heard about the note-taking thing. Keller used to say, I'm okay if you're taking notes at the start of the sermon. If you're still taking them at the end, I realize I haven't brought it home. So
that's really good.
It's good to take notes. I have outline. We put our outlines on the screen when we preach at Liberty Baptist Church. If people take notes, I don't, tell them that they shouldn't, et cetera. But I just have questions about what is simplistic. And the reason, and maybe you've had this experience as well, I've heard these same complaints.
Yeah.
I have gone and I have preached my heart out expositionally, which included teaching, but every single week I'm aiming at the gospel, and I have people said, it's the same thing every week.
Yeah.
And they would say, this is simplistic.
Yeah.
And I don't know that that's what this guy's doing. Maybe he is preaching some kind of weird, shallow, dumb thing. So we're going to cover that in just a moment.
Yeah.
But let's just, is it possible he's not, and it's a different kind of preaching than you're used to, and you're mistaking it because of your beloved, gifted previous pastor? That's another thing I'm a little concerned about. I love that you love your previous pastor. I love that he was gifted, but that you would start with my beloved and gifted former pastor.
Yeah.
I wonder if you're setting up too high a standard for this next guy and giving him a raw deal because he's not who he's following.
Well, before even getting to whether it's right or not to leave, because I think there's something you should be doing prior to leaving, and I can come on
sure,
to that.
Oh, sure.
But there's three questions that immediately came to mind. Number one, what does the sermon actually achieve? So the notebook comment, like I write loads of notes, so that's one of the things. But when I write notes, I'm always personalizing those notes. I'm writing down things like, Jared just said this, do I believe that? And, I'm writing it personally to myself. The second thing, though, I want to ask the question is the guy otherwise a good pastor?
Mm.
Does he visit? Does he care? Does he love? Does he evangelize? Does he share the gospel? So his weak element of his ministry package might be preaching, but
I want to know what's shallow about it.
Yeah.
I'd love to know.
Yeah.
Because I have heard shallow preaching, and I'm not saying that doesn't exist.
Yeah. I'm assuming he's just not phenomenal as a preacher,
and
therefore that. The third question, though, I really want to ask this individual is, might you be in danger of idolizing your previous pastor?
Mm.
Just the beloved and gifted.
I know.
That slightly bugs me, and I hope no one will ever phrase me like that.
Every church I've left has thought our beloved and gifted former pastor. There's nothing wrong with thinking that. It raises an eyebrow a little bit in the conversation about the new guy.
But what I would do, out of all of these questions, if you have gone through this and you think, no, I genuinely think the gospel is not being shared.
Yeah.
No,
I don't think
he's being a good pastor. No, I don't have an idolization. I do love the previous guy, but I'm not idolizing him. Here's where I would go to. Go and speak to
the guy. Have a conversation.
Go and speak to the guy and sit down. Be gentle. Imagine if somebody came up to you and said, hey, the public thing you do, atrocious. Like, be gentle, but ask some clear questions. Hey, when I come to the sermon, I personally don't think I'm learning anything. I'm personally not seeing Jesus as much as I would love to. Don't talk about other people. I don't care your view of other people or anything.
Other people have left for this reason, et cetera.
Who cares? Like, this is you. And I would just genuinely be going in with the hope and desire of, I hope I'm wrong. Like, I hope that I'm actually coming to this and he's going to show me that my approach has been wrong, and maybe that will be a simple fix. But it might be that you're right. And if you are right, this is not about winning. This is about saying, hey, brother, is there a way that I could help you elevate the gospel more in your message? I'm also willing not to be that person and to guide you to others. But have the conversation.
Yeah.
But be careful before you go and ask yourself these questions.
I have left a church because it was shallow, because the preaching was shallow, not just the preaching, but the church itself. It was an inch deep. So if I'm just, if it genuinely is shallow.
Yes.
If the guy's just getting up there and he's doing,
10, 15
chicken
minutes,
soup for the soul or something, it's barely biblical and what have you. Is it okay to leave the church and look elsewhere when the preaching is shallow? Post a conversation, don't just ghost the church, exit well, But the answer to the question is yes, it's okay to leave a church if the preaching is legitimately shallow.
Yeah.
But yeah, ask these hard questions of yourself. Ask these questions of the preaching itself. Is it really shallow or is it just different?
Mm.
And those of us who have been who have brought gospel centrality to churches before, we've had folks who essentially say, like, you're not giving me, I'm not learning enough, I'm not getting enough, it's not deep enough.
Yeah.
I've heard those same things, and I just want to say there's nothing deeper than the gospel,
yeah,
et cetera. So anyway, all those cautions aside, Anonymous, I hope this was helpful for you. This comes from Tim. Tim asks, what is the difference between a difficult church member and a divisive church member? Where is the line, and how would you handle each member? I think this is inspired. We've actually had this conversation before.
Yep.
We've talked about, you know, don't fire your E or don't discipline your EORs and those sorts of things.
Yeah.
There's a difference between a difficult church member and a divisive church member. You may have more thoughts on this. The first thing that comes to my mind is a divisive church member is actively trying to recruit,
yes,
to his grievance. He's marshaling troops or forming a faction. He is actually divisive in, yes, that he is trying to pit or create an us versus a them. He wants a team in order to oppose, you know, what's going on in the church. That's different than just somebody, yep, who's a little crusty around the edges, yep, and what have you. They're not trying to actively recruit to their crust. They're just, yeah, a crusty person.
Yeah, I was saying the divisive person opposes in order to win. They want to win against you. The difficult person just doesn't agree or is awkward.
Yeah.
And just, you know, tends to be more grumpy, tends to be at members' meetings and says, I don't really like these things. But that doesn't mean that they're actively trying to bring demise to your church or to you. I think of the letter of Philippians. You got two ladies that don't agree. And the only reason that Paul is dealing with it is because it has been elevated to a conflict. It's been elevated to division amongst the church, where the disagreement is fine because he actually just says, tell these two ladies to agree in the Lord. So the disagreement's like, figure it out and you'll work it out. But division is where the problem is. And that is someone that's actively opposing in order to win. I think what's interesting though with this question is less the what is the difference between the two, but more how you would handle each of them. And I would actually handle them in exactly the same way, but with a caveat for the divisive person.
Okay.
And this is how I handled it. Go and talk to them. Okay. Go and visit them one-to-one. The grouchy, difficult person that disagrees often just kind of wants to be heard.
Yeah.
And sometimes you can go, I hear you. That's one way of viewing it. But hey, the majority is going this way. And I'm sorry that that's the case. It's not for you. But this is the way we're going to go. Just the action of going to see them probably won't remove their disagreement or grumpiness. But that breaks down barriers. The divisive person also needs to have a visit and have someone talk to them of saying, hey, brother, sister, you know that you're just opposing this for the sake of trying to,
yeah,
to win or anything like that. Now, here's the caveat. The difficult person, you just keep visiting. You just keep going to them. Even if you know something's coming up they're going to be grouchy about, go and see them. Hey, we're going to have this vote. I know you're probably not going to like it, but I just want to come to you about it. The divisive person, there is a moment where you stop going to them,
mm,
and you go, actually, this person needs disciplined.
Yeah, I think they both need discipline, but in different ways. The difficult, yeah, person needs it in an informal way.
Just
hey, brother, can I encourage, yep, you? Let's talk about, if you really are troubled, let's say they're difficult, not just in the sense that they're just kind of a cynical person, but they complain about things or, you know, what have you. That's worth a pastoral, yeah, inquiry. Like, hey, let's talk about this spirit. Like, is there something in your life? Is something going on?
Yeah.
And is there a disappointment that's, you know, or is this just your personality or is it your background? Like, that's worth probing about.
Yeah.
Like, why are you like this? You can ask that in a more general way, but that's discipline. It's not like bringing them before the church or anything.
Yeah.
It's just, you know, that's a kind of exhortation. It's a kind of, you know, chastening in some way. The divisive person, Titus 3:10, flat out, I mean, Paul just says, like, for a divisive person, warn them once, warn them twice, and then have nothing more to do,
yep,
with them.
Yep.
When somebody will not heed the warnings to repent of their divisiveness, and by that, I don't mean that they're just a grumpy, crusty person, but they're trying to divide the church.
Yeah.
They're sowing division in the church. When someone is not heeding the warnings, you bring them, you know, before the church after a couple of warnings,
mm-hmm,
for the formal charge of discipline. And that's not, it's easier to say than it is to do. So please don't hear me saying that as if I know it's just an easy cavalier thing. But that's the biblical answer. And that's, you know, that's a directive we have. So, you know, we're not left in the dark about what to do with divisive people that way. Okay, this is another anonymous question. It's a different anonymous, but it's an anonymous person nonetheless. Anonymous says, obviously, we get clear qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but how much should we consider chemistry with the current eldership when considering a new elder pastor? This seems extra biblical, but is it wise? Well, not chemistry. I had a couple of thoughts on this. You might have fuller thoughts. Usually you've got an outline. I just have a couple of thoughts. Number one is, yes, to the extent that you can measure such a thing, I suppose that's wise. You know, you don't want somebody like, oh, those two people won't get along in a room, or because you know just in the life of the church already that they don't seem to like.
Yeah.
I guess I'm trying to figure out what kind of chemistry would be, you know, looked at here. I think it's wise to, for instance, look at multi-generations if possible, that all your elders aren't, you know, 23 years old, if you can have multi-generations. I think it may be wise, if possible, to have a single elder as well as married elders. I think it's possible to have people who have who are lay elders, and I mean to have different, to have distinctions so that there is a diversity. So they're all unified in their qualification, but they're somewhat diverse.
Yep.
If that's the kind of chemistry we're talking about, yeah, I think that's wise. You get different perspective, different experience, different, you know, age levels, different giftings, perhaps. I think that's all good. The only caution I would give is you don't know if someone has, until they're actually serving together in that capacity, whether they have chemistry or not. Like, how would you know ahead of time? Maybe I'm misreading the question, but
I
don't know how you would even know.
Basically asking the question of, do they all have to get on with each other and be best buddies?
Oh.
That's the chemistry I'm
Well,
reading.
I would separate even that out as well. Obviously, they need to get on with each other. Do they need to be best friends? I don't think so.
Because I think, so you were...
I hope not. I'm not best friends with every, you know, all the elders at Liberty. I love those guys. I love hanging out with them. I wish I had more time with them, but we're not like best buddies.
I didn't read at all about like chemistry of different types of guys. You were...
I see.
Slightly...
Well, you didn't explain it. No, just said chemistry. But I actually know who this is. Maybe I should reach out to him and just say, could you clarify?
Jared said, I always have lots of notes and different thoughts. This is the sum total of what I've written about it.
Okay, that's why you were smirking all the time.
I think it's wise to consider.
Okay.
That's all. Because here's the thing. You kind of do need to get on with each other.
Oh, yeah.
And you do need variety on the team. And it would be great to have somebody that is older, more methodical, or someone's younger, more methodical, someone that's, let's go get it. You know, all those things are good. Now, the person that's, let's go get it, and the person that's like slower, methodical thinking, they're going to bug each other because they're naturally the opposite ends of the spectrum of those things.
Right.
This is not about, are they bugged by each other purely because they're different takes? Question is, do you actually love the brother that's across the table from you? Mm-hmm. And if you're a member of a church, that's kind of a must. It's kind of like we are to love one another by covenant membership because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. So simply put, should chemistry matter? Yes, on the basis of you should be getting on with each other. That doesn't mean you're not going to bug each other at times. Yeah. It doesn't mean you're not going to fall out at times. It means saying, hey, we're in this together. Let's go. We're going to have different approaches. So yeah, sum total is,
I guess,
it's wise to consider, but not like high on the level. Not like biblical qualifications are still right at the top, but even in biblical qualifications, you're getting someone that's
if we could ask the question another way, is it to say, is somebody who is qualified for eldership automatically owed eldership in the church?
No.
And I would say no.
No.
Okay.
And also not necessarily with that given team, because you might have somebody, so I'm very much a go-getter, let's just get it done. I worry about the problems later. I think you're probably towards that, but I think you're probably, my guess is, be a little bit slower to things than I am. There are seasons in the church where you don't want the go-getters, that actually you need to go through, hey, we're in trial, we need to slow things down.
Yeah, but isn't that one of the blessings of plurality? That you have that.
Yeah.
If there's just one guy.
But if they were all like that, because you're saying the chemistry has to be, they all
would
need
be
to
wise.
Be that. But
if they're all the same kind of person.
Yep.
So maybe there's a lot of unanswered questions that would help us answer
but we're
this question
both saying,
better. I'm so sorry, Anonymous.
But we are both saying it's wise to consider. Yes. Don't just ignore someone's personality or chemistry with the team.
That's where we'll go. That's good. All right, last question. This comes from Todd. Todd says, one of the initiatives I'm considering for our association is a pastoral training center. Jared, I've heard you discuss the pastoral training center at Liberty Baptist Church. I would like to know more about its structure and content. I am primarily concerned with the topics covered, frequency of sessions, structure of sessions, and work assigned. Any insight you can give will be greatly appreciated. Well, I'll just close out here with a little overview of how the pastoral training center at Liberty Baptist Church is 18 months long. Over the course of those 18 months, Todd, we have a monthly group meeting. It's on a Sunday evening for 3 hours. We meet at my home. In the past, we have met at the church, but we meet at my home. I think it's a more conducive environment for relationality, and my wife likes to cook for everybody, and the people like to be cooked for by my wife. We meet every month with the exception of 3 months. There's two Decembers where instead of having a group meeting, we have a Christmas party for the guys and their wives, for those who are married. And then there's one July over the course of 18 months, and we take off that one July as well. But every other month, we meet for basically for 15 months for group meetings. In the group meeting, we discuss a book. We read a book every month, and the guys write a paper about that book. And the books are aimed, I'm not going to give you a whole reading list here, but the books are aimed largely at the pastoral qualifications. We spend a month, for instance, in hospitality. We spend a month in holiness. We spend a month in gentleness. We spend a month in, what else, Ross? What am I forgetting?
Hospitality, yeah, gentleness, self-control.
Self-control, yes.
We do a month in self-control.
We read Drew Dick's book on self-control. We start out with a book on the gospel and gospel centrality. We have a book on law and gospel. So we proceed through the pastoral qualifications, a month focus on each of those qualifications. And then we spend usually 3 to 4 months in preaching, 3 to 4 months in pastoral ministry proper. So they read a book each of those months that's just on pastoral ministry. And then we do some stuff on kind of congregational leadership, spiritual health, emotional health, those sorts of things. You can tailor it however you need to. And in my experience, some guys who reach out to ask about pastoral training in their churches, they're not in seminary bubbles like we are. And so you may need to do in your reading list for your training more theological type things. So I discovered in our first residency, we had got I had in the reading list more of the nine Marxy books on polity, congregationalism, membership, discipline, et cetera, and biblical theology. And what I discovered was most of the guys in our orbit who were attracted, that was redundant for them. They didn't need a whole lot of shoring up in those areas. And so over time, I thought, okay, let me not try to reinvent the wheel or try to do seminary. Let's look more at the pastoral heart. So you just need to decide what the aim of your thing is going to be. And yes, we know it's to train future pastors, but do you want to go at the heart, or you need to do more theological training? And in some contexts, you may need to do more theological training than we've needed to do in ours per se. We're looking at more spiritual formation sort of emphases. So they write a paper every month. There is an extra book now that each guy does on his own. So they all do 15 books, the same 15 books, and then each guy has a unique book that they have to read and do a seminar on, and those books are just aimed at kind of supplementing either historically or biographically, you know, some of the emphases of the Pastoral Training Center. We do two preaching labs where they're evaluated for their sermons. What am I missing? There's a lot of one-on-ones, and now including, so Ross has come on to assist in PTC, where guys could get one-on-one time with either one of us. So we just give calendar openings where guys can pick slots for coffees. And so personal discipleship is a fundamental aspect of the residency as well. But you can tailor it however you need to, Todd.
They also have to be involved in the church.
Yeah, they're going
to
be churchmen.
So they have to be members of the church. But I remember the way you phrased it is if there's something that needs to be done in church or something to volunteer for, the PTC guys are the first on that list.
Yes.
Like, we want them to be actively involved in the church. And what you will find is the church recognizes them as trainees and therefore will want to use them.
Yeah.
The only thing I would kind of add to all of what you said is I like the fact that you've kept it small. Mm. I think small means way more involvement in these guys' lives. And if you're thinking association-wide or you've got a large church, split it into years if you have to. So like you'll do six guys this year and they'll move into year two as you start another group. Keep the numbers small, and you'll see more fruit from your labor. Go larger. You're just stretching yourself thin, and going larger does. I mean, if you think about it, I'm helping you with six guys this time round, and actually that gives a real depth to understanding, knowing these guys. So I would just keep it small, keep it regular, and make sure they're part of the church.
Yeah. The other thing I would add that I'm sorry that I even forgot was my wife hosts the residents' wives once a month as well. They have their own group meeting. It's not a mandatory thing. The guys are the residents, but we want to minister to their wives and create as much a sense of a community and kind of a cohort experience as we can. So in the past, every wife who's been involved has taken advantage of this. They meet for fellowship and discipleship in our home once a month that my wife directs. So is there something you can do for residents' wives or families can be helpful? We stay in contact throughout the week. Also, we use GroupMe, but there may be another app or just a text thread that you can start. That was something that we started in the last, I didn't start it, but one of the guys started it in the last residency. And I thought, oh, there's just one more thing I need with notifications. I found it actually really helpful to just sort of stay in contact with the guys. It does help with the relationality, kind of feeling like we're in the trenches together, to be able to just sort of, you know, pop in and out throughout the week with each other online. If there's a way to create that's not, overly, burdensome, you may think about that as well. The only thing that I would tell you, I think maybe a caution about the way we do it, it's 18-month residency. Typically, I'll take, at the end of that 18 months, take the summer off, and then we start a new one. We start assessing at the beginning of that, of the spring, where the outgoing residents are finishing up. The problem with that is when you, sometimes with timing, there'll be a guy who comes to the church and they're like, oh man, I would have loved to do PTC, but I'm going to graduate in a year. And so I won't be able to do it because I won't be here over the next 2 years or whatever. And so other churches have done it just like, Ross was explaining, where they just do sort of a year one, year two type thing. And a guy can jump in every year.
Yeah.
You may think about doing it that way. That may be more efficient, be able to move guys through. The way we do it can be inconvenient, or it may be prohibitive for some guys in the timing of their lives here. But at the same time, I feel like we're able to go for the guys who do it, the amount of time we give and the time investment creates a depth and an endurance that if we just sort of were churning through, we might not be able to.
You're selective.
To do.
Yeah. This is not about discipleship of young men. There is, and you can do that, but that's not what this is. What this is we are actively being choosy as to the guys that are going, I am called to ministry, or at least at the very minimum, I think I'm called to ministry.
Yes.
And so that's a subset of the guys you need to be discipling.
Yeah, that's good. All right. Thank you, Todd. It's a great question. As always, if you have questions for the mailbag, feel free to send those to mailbag@ftc.co, mailbag@ftc.co. And as always, dear listener, if you enjoyed this podcast, please give us a good review on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. And until next time, may Jesus be big in your church. You've been listening to the For the Church podcast, hosted by Jared Wilson, found online at ftc.co. This resource is brought to you by Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri, where we train leaders for the church.